So thanks, ushers, and thank you for sharing in the worship of our church family through giving. Want to especially give a word of welcome to you if you're visiting with us. I know we've got a few visitors, a couple from Alberta who were a little disappointed last night when Calgary won the hockey game, so that was great. But we want to welcome you here. This would normally be our prayer time, but I'm going to just move that till after our sermon because I think it will flow very naturally for us to spend some time quietly praying after we've gone through the topic that God has for us today. I really believe that God has this word for us these days, and I was so excited how our January visitors sharing flowed with, I think, where we're at as a church family. And I think some of the things we're looking at right now in this current series is I think it's really apropos to where we're at as a church. I want to begin with a quote, and it is this: amid the confused restlessness of modern life, our wearied minds dream of simplicity. Does that resonate? I'm going to read that again. Amid the confused restlessness of modern life, our wearied minds dream of simplicity. So wrote Charles Wagner in what year do you suppose? 1895. 1895, someone was saying, in this modern, it's so complex, life is, we need simplicity, right? And I would suggest modernity is not the problem. It's not that we live in a modern world, it's that we live in the world. I think complexity is always part of the human experience. Sometimes complexity, now for us, you know, complexity revolves around when is hydro getting here to get the power back on and some of those kinds of things. Whereas, you know, maybe there was other things in 1895, you know, who's going to light the lamps and so forth, right? It was always complex. And I think we've always been faced with the challenge of how do we navigate those complexities into a place of quiet, calm, and in particular, a life that is meaningful and a life that is worth living. Well, I think spiritual disciplines are one of the things that God has given us. These practices give us, as we mentioned last week, both a proactive and a restorative response. I think we've got in our series, First Aid for the Soul, a lot of provision here. If we can go to that next slide. Last week I talked about the idea that these spiritual disciplines, they're not just a punishment. They are, in fact, on one hand, something that proactively trains us and readies us for the rigors of the spiritual journey. Sometimes they're restorative. Now, I have not had a lot of ankle problems, but I had a lot of knee problems, and I can appreciate what it means to get that restorative help. We're so thankful God has led one of our sons into physiotherapy, so I should be good for, you know, going forward once he graduates. The rest of the kids, they got to cover other areas of business and so forth. But we're talking about first aid for our souls. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, we're warned in this way: like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. And so there's a discipline that God wants to work into our spiritual journey. Last week we talked about this proactive, restorative idea, and we were talking about prayer and fasting. And there's many reminders to pray all around us. If you pay attention, we're often called to prayer. I was called to prayer at Tim Hortons this week. I don't know. Let me, if you understand what I'm getting at, let's have a look at this. Do you see what it? You see what it says there? Please pray again, right? And you might be getting for a donut or a free car or whatever, but what a great reminder to stay at prayer, right? And you know I'm joking, but I do not joke about tonight. Tonight is a great opportunity to pray. What we're trying to get into is like a monthly rhythm of prayer, prayer opportunity. So I know that it's not the first Sunday of the month, but we'll start with this evening. We'll be up in the coffee area, and so I invite you to come, relax time, coffee, some goodies, some quiet music together, and some thoughts about prayer, and just spending time asking God to work in our lives. And then as we go forward, it'll be the first Sunday of the month. But today our topic really follows nicely after prayer and fasting, and it is this theme of solitude and silence. And I would encourage you to consider that when we talk about spiritual practices, they're a lifelong process of understanding how to weave that into your life. They're not things that will happen overnight. There's things that I thought if I could, understand, incorporate into my life maybe when I was 20, I'm still trying to get the hang of it, but it's taking root now that I've been at it for a number of years. And so, you know, we don't go straight from the couch onto an Olympic team, right? It takes time. There's training. I love what Friedrich Nietzsche said. There should be a long obedience in the same direction. Isn't that a great summary of the Christian journey? A long obedience in the same direction. I don't know if you've done this, but I've written out some values for my life. And one of those values is just doing the right thing, but doing it on a consistent basis over and over again. Well, just what this says, a long obedience in the same direction. So I want to just touch on a New Testament passage and think about the nature of solitude and silence. And then we will look at an Old Testament story and see the need for it. You might be convinced of the need, but maybe I'll point you to a few other reasons why it's so essential in our spiritual life. If you're following in your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And at this point, you're going to expect me to say flip over to Philippians, but I'm not going to do that. The nature of solitude and silence. And I think that when Paul wrote to the Philippian brothers and sisters and said these words, I think he was really calling them to the kind of place that solitude and silence affords to us. You know, last week we were talking about Paul's urging of Christians in Corinth to, you know, have a passion to win, run so as to get the prize. Well, here's the irony of something like the calm and the quiet and the reflective place for the Christian. And that is, we could be very anxious to get there, right? Isn't that ironic? We could say, oh, yeah, I've got to be calm. I've got to be quiet. And in pursuing a calm place, we just get more stress into our journey. So the key is something very different. Do you think that, do you know Christians who could definitely be called the fast and the furious? I don't know what number. What number are we on for fast and furious? 23 or something? But a lot of Christians could be called fast, furious. It's just stressful. Sometimes you think that of your pastor. I know, because you say, oh, you're so busy. And then I think, oh, good, mission accomplished. I've shown them how busy and wonderful I am, right? When really what should be said, and I will, sorry, Linda, I'm going to pick on you. We were spending some time with Linda, and she said, well, Pastor Brent, you're so calm. And then ensued this hilarious laughter at the hand of at the voice of my wife. Seriously? Seriously? No, I'm often the poster child for the fast and the furious. And so I need, and we all need, what Paul is saying here. And Paul gives us four things that we can do. They all begin with R, but let me read the passage. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And so I think in a way, this passage is a bit of the anatomy of the experience of silence and solitude. Because when we just hear those words on the surface, we say, oh, no sound and no people. But what Paul is telling us is there's something very, very deep that we engage in when we, and here are the four R's. When we rejoice in God, when we release to Him our anxieties, when we receive His peace, and then when we reorder our thinking around what He values. So let me tell you what my definition of solitude is. Solitude is the practice of setting aside human activity so we can appreciate the activity of God. Setting aside human activity, maybe mine or the activity that's going on around us, so we can really zero in on the activity of God. You know that phrase, perhaps it's familiar. You maybe heard from Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. The command isn't be still, and then there's just this blankness. But the stillness is an opportunity to engage in who God is, right? And Eugene Peterson translates that verse this way. Attention, all. See the marvels of God. He plants flowers and trees all over the earth, bans war from pole to pole, breaks all the weapons across his knee. Step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me, your high God, above politics, above everything. So solitude isn't just the absence of something, it's engaging with God. Silence, this is how I would define it. Silence is the practice of setting aside the many voices to hear the one true voice of God. So silence, again, it's not just getting rid of noise, but it's putting ourselves in an opportunity to really engage with what God is saying to us. I love what Habakkuk 2, verse 19 and 20 says. And so there's a warning, but then there's the answer to this dilemma. Woe to him that says to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. And so the context of the passage is people who are running after idols, right? Setting up a stone idol or a wooden idol or gold and thinking it will speak to them. And then we read this verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What's the grand implication there? Be quiet so you can hear what God is saying. God is the one who is living and breathing and speaking and relating and loving and caring, right? You know, stop running after something that won't answer the needs of your life. Stop listening to that so that you can listen more meaningfully to God. So just two quick considerations. I've kind of alluded to it a bit. I think it's important to realize that we're not just getting rid of something. It's not just about absence of sound or absence of people. And last week I mentioned, you know, fasting, the discipline of fasting, not just getting rid of food, right? It's putting ourselves in an opportunity to engage more meaningfully with God. And so when we see that phrase, be still and know that I am God, it's about an engagement. So it's not just the absence of something. And, you know, Satan would be very delighted if we said, first he tells me I can't eat. Now he tells me I can't talk to people or listen to them. Now it's all about silence. And so I go through the whole week and I don't talk to anybody and I must be more spiritual, right? Well, in fact, you probably have offended quite a few people if you act that way. So it's not just getting rid of sound or getting rid of relationship. It's about engaging with God. Another consideration, I think that these things might not be absolute in our experience. Now, it might be tempting some days. I was especially thinking of moms of young kids. If when we had little ones at home and I said to Lana, you could go and join a monastery if you wanted, she'd probably be out the door before I finish saying it, right? But that's not real life. We know that's not real life. We've got to live in this world. We've got to engage. We've got to drive. We've got to pair taxes. We've got to engage in this world. And so instead of feeling like, well, solitude and silence, I can't absolutely experience silence. I can't absolutely experience solitude. So therefore, you know, I'm hooped. I think what we're looking for is a peaceful place of experiencing some relative silence. And I think there's ways. I was trying to appreciate what some of you go through in transportation as I was on the SkyTrain. You know, my personal space was absolutely destroyed on the way home from Vancouver on Thursday afternoon. And I was just, you know, like, oh, Lord, help me, you know, not crash into the next person. And so what's that experience like? How do you have solitude in that kind of place? Well, you know, there's these really cool things called earbuds, right? And you can put them in. And I've been in some of those places surrounded by people. But there's unique ways in which we can engage with God. I find that sometimes my mornings are kind of chaotic, and then later in the day I have an opportunity to slip into Tim Hortons, and you put your ear. For me, that's my experience. I put my earbuds in, and there might be people around, but I can kind of zero in. On my journal, I've got worship music going, and I can give you a great online station for wonderful meditative, reflective music. You know, not the kind where you're bouncing off the wall, but the kind where it helps you reflect. So some of these opportunities, don't get hung up on the fact, I can't absolutely have solitude. I can't absolutely be away from people. There will be opportunities. Some of us like to engage in some recreation that afford that, right? I've been trying to discover how to kayak. And this summer, I was out on Stave Lake, and I was paddling away, and I was just all by myself. I had a certain degree of silence and solitude. I could spend that time worrying, anxious, whatever, or I could engage with God in that place. Some of you do activities that lend themselves to that. And so, you know, before you bonk the fish over the head as you're out there at the lake and you're reflecting, take those opportunities. So let's be realistic about how God will weave these practices into our lives. I hope that helps us see the nature a little bit of solitude and silence. We're not talking about monastic living. We're talking about realistic living, where we welcome God's discipline into our day-to-day journey. The second thing I'd like to share with you has to do with the need. And I think if we're really convinced of the need for these things in our lives, then we'll pursue them. So if you want to follow in your Bible, I don't have this on the screen. I'm turning back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. We've got a story here of the prophet Elijah, and it's a pretty powerful time in his life and his ministry. He's really in a very intense season of his life, particularly in chapter 17, 18. Elijah really reflects to us the fact that if... I would say as humans, what we gravitate to, or what our default is the complex. What we default to is the noisy, and that's just because of the brokenness of the world in which we live. And we need to be reminded that God wants to do something significant in our lives. I think we're tempted even as believers to say, what will be sensational? What's going to be, you know, over the top? That must be the place where God is at work. Meanwhile, God wants to speak to us in a very significant way. And in this story, we'll see how he does that with Elijah. Elijah was in a very threatening environment. Let me just remind you, in backing up to chapter 16, verse 33, Elijah was called to work in opposition to Ahab, king of Judah. And this is how he's described in 1 Kings 16, 33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So do you think Elijah's life was complex? This was his assignment. You know, it would be like, take the most cantankerous, difficult player on the other side of the red line, and it's your job to deal with that player. You know, and this is what Elijah was dealing with. In chapter 17, he experiences amazing provision and even an experience of healing. And then in chapter 18, he's on Mount Carmel for this amazing confrontation, and there's victory. And then they slaughter the false prophets. And then in chapter 19, he goes into this experience of what I would call an imposed solitude and silence. I don't think he necessarily chose that. I don't see that from the passage. It was something that it seemed to be, by God's wisdom, he put into Elijah's life, even though it looks like Elijah was just escaping. Let's pick up the story in chapter 19. I'm going to read for you the story, and then I've got a couple of comments. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, and you're always glad to get a message from someone like Jezebel, right? May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them that had been killed. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. It doesn't sound to me, by that description, that he said, this might be a good time for some solitude and some silence. Now, he's escaping for his life. But God, I think, in his sovereign wisdom, uses this time in Elijah's life in a very powerful way. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. So, really in a positive headspace, right? I have had enough, Lord. You ever feel that way? I've had enough. It's just too much. Could it be that's a good time to have some silence and solitude? That's kind of what I'm getting at here. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And sleep, incidentally, as I read people who advise us in spiritual disciplines, is not necessarily a bad thing either. So just keep that in mind. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again, sort of what I'm hoping to do after the church service. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate, drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days, 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There, he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, some of us were familiar with this story. We know what it's like for Elijah to, you know, he sort of got back into the thinking of finding God in the extreme and the sensational. Word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, and here's the fast and furious, right? "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord, and I'm just trying to emphasize, this is just to see where he's at emotionally and in his thinking. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, and knocked down a number of trees on power lines for our reference. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Again, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah to succeed you as prophet. And there continues more detail, but I think that gives us a sense of how God was engaging with Elijah in this difficult time. One really helpful way, very practical, very common sense way to understand Elijah's experience is he was experiencing post-adrenaline syndrome, right? We have a very intense, active, maybe a very intense spiritual experience like he did on Mount Carmel. And he needed to have a recovery day. I tell the guys that I play hockey with, I'm now at the stage where I have recovery days. I play hockey on Tuesday, and then from Wednesday to the following Monday are my recovery days. Right? We need to plan that into our lives. If we're having a lot of engagement in ministry and serving and being with people, we should plan in and allow for just those human realities. But let me tell you just four of my observations as to why I think solitude is needed from what I can see in this story. I think first, we need solitude and silence to recover from the heat of spiritual battle. We need to, as I just said, plan in or allow for time to say, okay, I'm on a missions trip, and then I'm going to be involved in when I come back, I'm going to be teaching a couple weeks, Sunday school with the kids or whatever. Plan in some time for recovery days to recuperate, to hear from the Lord, to even just honor the fact that God's not always asking us to be on the top of the mountain all the time. Because we can't. We're not wired that way. It'll be very unhealthy both physically but also spiritually. So when we're in a intense spiritual battle, often the recovery time should be how God enables us to have that relative solitude and silence in our lives. I think we also need solitude and silence to settle our hearts in the face of persecution. How do we make sense when we're opposed? How don't we make sense of that? I don't think the answer is just to slug back, right? I think when we are facing intense opposition, I think it's good to step back and get quiet before God and say, okay, God, you are my fortress. You are my strength. And this was David's experience. Many, many of the Psalms that we read that talk about God as fortress, God as tower, protector, come out of David in a time of persecution, reflecting on who God really is. And if he didn't quiet his heart and have some solitude and silence, he wouldn't have reflected on the truth of who God is. We need solitude and silence to discern the presence of God in our lives. If it's left up to us, we'll default to what we think, where we think God is at work, right? Some of us might, for some of us who are more reflective, we might say, well, we need to study more. Some of us, we're more active. We need to do more. Whatever our bent is, we need the slowing down, the stripping away of other human resources. of solitude and silence so we can really discern how God is at work. And this is the experience of Elijah. You know, is God in the earthquake? Is God in the fire? No, it was the gentle whisper. God wanted Elijah to experience his presence because God's presence transcended, went beyond all of the difficulty that he was facing. There's something else, and the last thing is we need solitude and silence, I think, to prepare for a season of transition. That's what I see in Elijah as well. Did you notice that he's going to go out at God's command and influence new leaders in the political structure? And he was also going to appoint an apprentice to take over after him. And for that time of transition, it was really essential that he had this opportunity, even though he didn't know he needed it, to be quiet before God. Can you identify with the experience of Elijah, maybe in one or more of these areas? You have a sense that there's the heat of spiritual battle, and then you need to pull back. You need to sort of get your head together. When I interviewed with the church, with the leadership team, I think that was one of the things I explained. I don't mind being with people. I engage with people, but I explained then I need some quiet time to kind of get my head together. For me, that's at my desk. If you ever come into our home, and when I get home, everything kind of comes back to sitting at my desk and getting reordered and kind of just getting my brain back together. So I relate to, getting sort of this time of recovery from lots of conversation and ideas and opportunities and maybe comforting people who are grieving or whatever, and then I come back and kind of get my head together. So I don't know what you relate to, but I think there are many very important reasons for us to have solitude and silence as God helps to work that into our experience. Well, just to wrap up, let me say that you can go to our website and you can listen again to the sermon, but you can also download the notes called Digging Deeper. In about 1905, a young man named Angelo moved from Italy to Brooklyn. How was he to make his mark in this new country? He decided he was going to develop himself through exercise, and he was one of the first to market a bodybuilding course that began in 1922. He promised to help 97-pound weaklings become real men in just 7 days, and his name was Charles Atlas. If you read comic books, for many, many years, we would see, do people kick sand in your face? And are you a 97-pound weakling? Just 7 days, you know? Believe me, the 7 days I worked on that have come and gone. And no, I was wise enough to know I should never start this program. But I wonder if sometimes we feel like a 97-pound weakling Christian. That's how Elijah felt. Can you imagine it? Like, I have pondered this. Elijah did one of the most amazing, it led one of the most amazing spiritual battles in all of the Old Testament on Mount Carmel. God, you can read the story in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and I won't go into the details, but it was beyond imagination. And in the next chapter, what did he say? Jezebel's after me. I'm going to die. And do you know what? That's me. I don't know about you. We experience God in wonderful ways, and then the next day it's like, oh, we just feel like a 97-pound weakling Christian. And I'm simply saying, forget the 7 days. Don't think it's going to happen in 7 days. But solitude and silence is one of those opportunities. It's not in itself the answer, but it's an opportunity to engage with God. Long obedience, same direction, over time, as we spend those moments with God. If God gives you moments, take the moments. God gives you an hour, take the hour. If God sends you on a journey. I used to be on a college board. I'd have to drive from Lethbridge to Hepburn, Saskatchewan. It's very flat, right? And it's very straight. How do you get to Hepburn? You drive to Swift Current and you turn left. And that's 7 hours worth, right? But you know, I had the church directory. I would try and pray through the directory for our church. I would call people. Well, sometimes that was just so I didn't go off the road. You know, my mom would say, well, maybe I should hang up. No, don't hang up. I'm still sleepy, right? But it's an opportunity. And we think, oh, I can't be like the monk away in the monastery, 7 days of silence. No, you can't. I can't. But if you've got an unexpected break in your Saturday and you wind up at a Tim Hortons, make sure you've got earbuds in your purse or pocket and say, oh, great, an opportunity to engage with God for an hour. You know, that's reality. And I think God will change us and transition us. So a couple of quick practical things. Place. I don't think we should complicate place. You might say, my house is a, you know, Grand Central Station. I sometimes go for a prayer time to the public library. I had in the fall the most amazing prayer walk on Gold Creek Trail. Now, I did put my earbuds in there, and I still have sort of goosebumps. I was listening to the London Philharmonic Orchestra play worship music, walking along Gold Creek Trail, seeing the beauty of God's creation. It was like, it was awesome. So sometimes solitude and silence can be a lot of fun. Activity, so place, don't need to complicate it. Could be the library, could be various places, a trail that's quiet. Activity. This is not about like, well, what do I do? Do I sit there and chant you know? No, there's content, right? You could listen to worshipful music. You could journal. I used to think, okay, they said to me, journal. Well, what do I write? So I didn't write. But then I thought, well, maybe I just start writing. And many, many times I don't know what to say or think. And it's in the doing, it's in the writing that I start to work out my thoughts. And there's something very significant about that, because now I've got a few years of journals, and I've gone back. I thought, what do I share for a sermon? Well, God spoke to me here. Oh, I don't have to wonder what he said, because if I can remember approximately when it was, I can look it up. That's what he said, because I wrote it down. So it can be about some meaningful activity. Reading, journaling, walking. I think walking is just about a spiritual discipline, I think. Sleeping. Sometimes if you go away for a little retreat and you want to spend time with God and you have a nap, I would take that as part of the restorative work of God in your life, and not to think, oh no, I just slept for 20 minutes. That could be very much part of your solitude and silence. And then content, it's not just about turning off. Engage with something that's very life-changing. So I want to lead us in our prayer time, and then when I have finished praying, I'm going to invite David to lead us in a closing song, and then I've got a few reminders for us just before we go. But I would like for us just to bow our hearts and our heads, and remember I said relative solitude and relative silence? So here we are in a group of people. We're not completely alone, but I think just as our heads are bowed, we can have that place of individual response and communication with God. And then relative silence, you might be thinking, maybe when the pastor stops speaking. But I'm going to read a poem, and I would like for you to just hear it as our collective prayer. Then I'm just going to give some quiet, just so you can talk to God, listen to God, and then I'll close in prayer. Emily Crawford wrote these words, "Speak, Lord, in the stillness. Speak your word to me. Hushed my heart to listen in expectancy. Speak, O gracious Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see your face, Lord. Feel your touch of power. For the words you give me, they are life indeed. Living bread from heaven, now my spirit feed. Speak, your servant listens. Be not silent, Lord. Let me know your presence. Let your voice be heard. Fill me with the knowledge of your glorious will. All your own good pleasure in my life fulfill. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for that place of calm and quiet where you invite us. We want to be realistic that there might still be lots of noise and confusion circling around about us, and we can still enter a place with you. Maybe you're going to give us some fresh ideas or resolve of how we can carve that out in a greater measure, but we pray that each one of us would find that opportunity, that place, that discipline, that practice of solitude and silence. Lord, we want to be Elijah on the other side of this story, where he had come through and been reminded, and it was so clearly demonstrated to him, and I trust to us as well, that you are not always in the great catastrophic events of our lives, though you're present there too, but you're in the quiet, calm moments. In fact, your presence might be much more powerful there because you want it to be all about you, all about what your agenda is, all about what your mercy and grace and acceptance and love for us is, all the focus on who you are, none of it on our circumstances. And so we pray that you would just give us a fresh opportunity this coming week and in the weeks ahead to engage with you, not just getting rid of noise, but engaging with you in a new and fresh way. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.